Amen. Take your Bibles this morning, open to the book of Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 this morning. What a difference Christ makes. Begin this morning by reading the first few verses of this great chapter. It says, "And it came to pass as he went into the houses of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things." In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of His Word. When you look at this passage of Scripture, as well as the majority of the remainder of chapter 14, it's interesting. You'll find a common thread between what is taking place where Jesus is sitting at a meal. It says that he goes into a Pharisee's, one of the chief Pharisees' home to eat dinner. See, Christ not only ate with the sinners that the religious crowd thought were sinners, but he ate with religious sinners as well. And he sits down in their home. He never ran from the religious groups. He never distanced himself, but he actually engaged them to instruct their religion and challenge their religion so that it could be discernible as distinct from true biblical godliness. And he chooses over a meal to begin to teach some phenomenal lessons. In fact, you'll find through the Scripture that God used the supper meal as key opportunities to teach quite often. In fact, some of the great institutions that were passed along through the generations of the Jews, God, he centered them around a meal so that while they're eating together and fellowshipping together, they could contemplate and learn and take in all of their history and all these attributes of God. And even when Christ is in his ministry upon this earth, you find quite often he's teaching as he sits at a meal. One of the interesting things about this particular chapter is you'll find him all through the chapter sitting and using this dinner table as an illustration and a backdrop to expand parables and stories and further instructions about the kingdom of God. In fact, there are four truths to be drawn out from this entire chapter that are specific truths that Jesus teaches about the dinner table. I call them table manners. Table manners. You know, we all grew up, hopefully, with some sort of manners. They seem kind of like manners are going out the window. It just seems kind of like a free-for-all a lot of times in most homes. But most of us were raised with some manners, right? You came to the table, and when you came to the table, you didn't act at the table like you acted everywhere else. And so when you came to the table, you had certain institutions that mama would lay out that she held you fast to, be accountable to. You didn't talk with your mouth full. You didn't chew too fast. Neither of those do I obey anymore. You don't put your elbows on the table. I don't do that one either. And then don't play your food. I got past that one. I'm not a big player with my food. But we come to the table and you had a certain etiquette that you had to learn to behave yourself in such a way. Christ, as sitting at this table and as he explains with certain dining illustrations as he does through the chapter, teaches us what we ought to be doing, what his kingdom looks like, what true faith and true love and true honor look like. And so we come to this first of these four principles that are exhibited for us here in this meal that Jesus takes up with these chief Pharisees. The Scripture says that Jesus will teach the simple truth to those as they watched him. He comes to dinner at the chief priest's house, and there's a gathering there, quite a large gathering. And as they gather here, the Bible tells us Christ comes into the house as he's spending his time in conversation, eating his meal, all eyes were on Christ. They're watching him. Among the chief Pharisees, you kind of get the gist that they're not watching him in admiration. They're not watching him to learn. In fact, they've only really come to this meal for one reason. That's to watch him to find something they can accuse him of. In fact, you'll find this healing episode of this man takes place where they said among them there was a certain man. He's as if he's a plant. There's the crowd, and then there's the certain man who had the dropsy. And so he begins to teach them, and what you'll find as this story unfolds is that while they're watching him, he's watching them. They're waiting to see what he will do on the outside. Jesus, through the account, is watching and discerning what is going on in their thoughts, in their motivations, in their craft, and in their attention. So that does us good, by the way, when we come and we come to church, or we're coming and we're looking for God and we're looking for truth and we've got our eyes on everything. Sometimes people just come to church to find something to criticize it about. I hear it on a regular basis. Well, the church has got this and the church has got that, and if there wasn't this kind of stuff going on and this kind of stuff, then maybe I'd come to church. And it's amazing, the people who are criticizing, the very things they criticize the church of are the active things in their own life. It's amazing. Some people just looking for something to criticize. It's a shame, people who live with that perspective on life, that there's nothing that makes you joyful. There's nothing that makes you alive other than finding criticism in the church. Sadly, too many churches, that's the atmosphere. But notice this, that while you're watching for something to go wrong, Jesus is discerning your thoughts. He's watching us. In fact, it always amazed me when Jesus would go to church how he was always watching. He was discerning their thoughts. He was discerning their motives. He even watched. I noticed the scripture talked about when the offering plate was passed around. Jesus was watching what they were putting in the offering. He's always watching, my friend. And so he's watching. Now, this case seems to be very familiar because almost an exact scenario took place in the previous chapter. Remember the woman who was crippled over in church and Jesus healed her, and the Pharisees didn't like it because it was on the Sabbath day and Jesus gave the analogy about the animals and so forth. He will do the same here. Here's the stark difference. The difference is that was in church. This is in a home. It's one thing when you see legalisms that are binding a religious order in a church. It's something else when those legalisms are carried home with you and you see the distortions in a household. Jesus is sitting in a household, and these same legalisms, these same stranglehold upon the principles of God are robbing the room of worship and love and the peace that God brings and should have brought as he steps into this home. We see here that these Pharisees and their attitude, that Jesus will turn this investigation of him to an investigation of them because they're waiting to see what he will do on the Sabbath. And Jesus turns it in verse number 3 and says, let me ask you a question. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath day? You know what their response was? Nothing. They had no response. They didn't say anything. Why? Because they knew they did not have any biblical defense for what they were holding him to. It was man-made rules, and so they didn't have anything to say, and they knew if they ever did say anything, it would be a catch-22 because it would be a double-edged sword to come about, and so they just stayed quiet. They had no answer. In fact, when Jesus heals the man, sends him away, he gives them that analogy about helping the animal out of the pit, and he asks them again, is this right? And they could not answer him a thing. Christ steps in as truth. He sometimes leaves us speechless. Sometimes we think, church, that we get our religion down to a science and we cross all our T's and we dot all our I's and we think we're getting it all right, and then Christ steps into it and challenges it, and he leaves us sometimes speechless without any answers. When in reality, we ought to know what we're believing. We ought to know the manners that God has called us to so that we are living, worshiping, loving appropriately. Especially as it relates to treating individuals who are hurting in an appropriate way. So I want to share with you from these six verses the first of these, what I call table manners. The first principle taught in these six verses is that humane love is superior to human laws. Love will always trump law in the Christian's practice toward individuals. So as we see this man that's been planted to test Jesus. Jesus likes the test. He takes the test and makes this man with the dropsy. Now dropsy is a literal word that means for about water. It speaks of water, and it describes a man who is water is being retained in his body. I've seen this, and you've seen this probably on many occasions. Those who either have liver trouble or kidney issues, and all of a sudden their body begins to swell extraordinarily because of this water retention. Here's a man in their midst that has this disease. Whether kidneys, whether liver, whatever's failing in this man's health, he is taking on water, and it's an obvious thing that's taking place. And the Bible calls him a certain man. Again, I think that draw of a certain man could testify of either way. Either that he's a certain man in contrast to all the crowd. He's the different one. Everybody else is there for their own purposes. And this man stands out as distinct from them. It's as if he's separate. As if he's saying, he's not one of us. In fact, when Christ heals him, he actually leaves. So like he's the exception to the crowd that's there. But I promise you this, to Jesus he was a certain man. To the Holy Ghost of God who recorded this passage, he was a certain man. A man designed, a man who was allowed to endure such, a man who was put in such a place to bring glory and honor to God. And Jesus made full use of this man's life and shows us that humane love is always superior to man-made human laws. As you begin to look at this man who was healed, there's two primary truths that surface. Again, when you begin to see how this man is treated in this household, let me ask you, what kind of church do you want to be part of? The kind of church where you're just kind of the excluded one, there's the group, and you're the certain person. To where you're kind of you're separate group because this group has their way of saying and you're always different from them and you never measure up to their legalisms and it's always cold and it's always indifferent. Is that the church or is that the home that you are in? Where they're together, but you're distinct, you're different. Is that the kind of church that you want to be? Is that the kind of church you want to welcome you? Is that the kind of church you want to be to others? Or do you want to model the Son of God, who when he comes to the meal, he brings more than his presence. He brings his love. He brings his perception. When nobody else was really probably paying attention to this man other than looking and using him for a prop, Jesus notices the man and calls him to himself and shows him love and power. That's the kind of church we want to be, right? We don't want to be the church that just kind of come in and we clamor to our group. We want to be the one who's scaling the congregation, scanning those and looking for the one who's hurting, looking for the one who's discouraged, because I promise you, in this room today, there would be many who need some encouragement, who need not withdrawal, but need love in the way that Christ practices and demonstrates it. And so what you find here are two different standards of the way love is done, two different standards in the way law is perceived. Rules are not altogether wrong. We need some rules. Rules are valid. Specifically, if they're God's rules and God's laws, they are absolutely intact. But those we develop our own selves and our own religious systems so sometimes keep us from the heart and the operation of what God is doing. And so there are two particular standards of love that come out of this text. The first one is what I call a marred standard of love. A marred standard of love. This is represented by these Pharisees and all that are gathered together at this religious leader's home. There's a marred standard. They would perceive, they know the law. The Bible says that they are lawyers and Pharisees, verse number 3. He answered and spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees. The lawyers, they're the ones who are the experts in what God says. They could quote you book and verse and tell you, thus saith the Lord. They could tell you all the verses that describe loving your neighbor and loving strangers and loving the hurting. Yet the practice is where the issue is. They have a marred standard because they look on a man and they don't see past his need or past helping him. These things are really to no concern of them for one reason or another, whether they feel like, well, we can't really help this man. We don't really know him. He's not in our circles. We don't like what Christ brings, and so we don't want to validate him by asking him to heal him. Whatever the case, they had a marred standard that Jesus exposes. Because here's a man's hurting, and the only person who takes note and ministers is Jesus. Only one that pays attention to the man's need is Jesus. See, we can talk about love all day long, but if it doesn't take notice of those who need love, what value is it? What real purpose does our so-called love have if it does not at least seek to love those that we see are in need? When you see this man's instance, it reminds me almost as Lamentations chapter 1 and verse number 12, Jeremiah's got a broken heart. Here's how he expresses this. He's got a broken heart because he sees the religion that he loved and the people that he loved. He saw them brought to such callousness and coldness and devastation. God has brought the judgment upon his people. And Jeremiah says in tears, he says, "Is it nothing for you all that you pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Jeremiah's sitting there and he's wondering, does anybody care? By the way, there were times Jeremiah was a bit of a crybaby. And there's some times where we're a bit of a crybaby. There are times when we feel that way. We feel alone and we're in our own head and we're in our own heart and we're in our own world and we're hurting and we want somebody to stop. We want somebody to say something. We want somebody to just show love, and we see people like they're passing by. God, help us to flip that and to see others who may be in that very paralyzing circumstances as well. Job, as he was surrounded by so-called friends who all they did was launch accusations against him. Here he is sick, he's hurting, he's laying in ashes, and he's scraping his sores with pottery. And his friends show up, and all they can offer is, "Get right with God, Job, and you'll feel better." Job's response to the continued accusations in Job 16:2, he says, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." When it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, the one who've been such recipients of comfort, you'd think we could eke out and squeeze out a little bit of comfort every now and then for somebody else. Because we've all experienced the comfort of grace, amen? We've all experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Now we that have been so comforted are able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have been recipients of." And so, here's Job, a man who his own friends said, "Job, you've been so good to so many people." And what does he get in return? Friends, that all they can bring is accusations. Did they ever do an ounce of good for Job? No. And that's how many friends respond to the hurts and the pain. Sometimes we're ready to attack and to judge and to size people up and to critique or analyze what their situation so that we can give them an algebra problem to fix it. When sometimes people don't need fixing, they just need loved. Job's friends missed this point. See, they had a marred standard for love. Jesus exposed that in his parable. He exposed that when he says, "How many of you, having an ox or an ass fall into a pit, would not on the Sabbath day get him out?" See, they're not criticizing the fact that he's healing this man. They could probably care less. But the reality is, you're healing him on a day that breaks the law. You're breaking our laws that we have put around the Sabbath day. And so we don't think somebody should be receiving this. And yet Jesus, okay, you don't think this man should be receiving healing on the Sabbath day, but you're fully okay when your ox or your donkey falls into a pit and you go and you have to work. Now, if an ox falls in a ditch, you're going to have to work. Amen. That's going to be some work. And pulling that animal out of the pit, out of the ditch, is acceptable through your laws. And why do you not see this man? Why do you not see this man on the same level as you view your own animal? Is it not amazing to you? Do you not sometimes just sit back and think, where in the world has this country gone mad? When we see these clear obscurities, as Brother Ray sang last week in that song about Bethlehem, when he says we're saving the animals, but we're killing the children. And yet people all through this nation, they do not see the disconnect of that. In fact, I've told you, and you see it quite often, we have turned into an animal-loving nation. I like my animals. I like them to kill snakes and mice and bark and let me know when, you know, a stranger's coming up, especially the UPS man's coming up the driveway. I like them to serve their purpose. But my friend, I don't love my dogs or my cat for certain, like I love my children or love my wife, or that we value people. That's the incredible thing. In fact, it amazes me how a person can do something to an individual and they fall out with them. They fall out with them for days, yet an animal can come, your animal, your beloved pet can come and mess on your carpet. And you cleaned it up. And all is well. How do you figure that? It's amazing the distortions today. There is so much criticism as it relates to animals and how people treat animals. And by all means, no one should be cruel to animals. That's ridiculous. You couldn't have a heart of God and go out and just intentionally be cruel for no reason to animals. That has nothing to do with that extreme circumstance. What it has to do with is, you see, it's amazing how many people they're shaming and bringing great political power even to those who kill maybe a trophy deer or something, and then they put it on Instagram or put it on the internet, and all of a sudden they start taking heat to the point that they're ashamed of that. You're ashamed of a trophy animal. You're ashamed of those type of things, and yet then they'll magnify all the disgusting things that are done through Planned Parenthood, that are done through abortion clinics, that we see child molesters who are continually let off so easily through our judicial system. What other message can we say and can we deem from that than people exalting animals and diminishing human life? Oh, don't take the life of an overabundance of animals at the animal shelter, but continue to create all these new things so that we can euthanize aged adults who are just getting in the way. It's a dangerous mentality. And so it's being pumped constantly through our college level. One of my sons asked me the other day, he said, "Dad, I'm responding to this question that we've been asked as a class." And the question was, should animals have the same rights as people do? You know what? My little mind works in several different ways. It's not always the most spiritual. But I have thought for a long time, for those who are such animal lovers and will jump on anybody for taking anything, don't kill animals for food. I'm so thankful Jesus made fish. He caught them, he skinned them, he gutted them, he fried them. Amen. I'm so grateful we have that in the Bible, so I have to be distracted by all those who want to magnify how the animal died. I don't need that. Just fry it up and put it on my plate so I can enjoy it. But I would like to have the address of those, and I'd like to take all the mice I catch and all my ants and all my mosquitoes, and boy, if they ever bring lice home from public school, I want to take them all or bring them to your house and say, enjoy. Isn't it amazing that people get so distracted they can see the obvious of where they would show legitimate care and their legitimate concern and heartbreak for brokenness and feebleness. You can pass a stray animal and you can see you can see malnutrition. You can see all of that and have your heart moved. And yet that walk among people every day who are dying on the inside and unmoved. I'm telling you, almost on a weekly basis, you can see an excerpt on the news where they show an individual who was hurting, or as I saw just a couple of weeks ago, a man who was beaten. He was beaten, bloodied, laid out on the street, and people just walking by. What happens to the human soul where it becomes so distorted, like these were religious people who had become cold on people? What happened? They had a marred standard of love. Now, friend, does love have standards? Absolutely. It must have standards or it's not real love. We're not talking about losing all perspective. Philippians 1 tells us that we're to grow and abound more and more in love and in all judgment. We're to have discernment with love and love in an appropriate way. This doesn't mean that there's not appropriate standards and even love that holds people accountable and holds them responsible and challenging. Everywhere you turn, even... it's not the world and the politicians. Sometimes it's the preachers. Sometimes it's the religious leaders that you can't hardly nail down and just say, get them to say what's right and what's wrong. On a regular basis, I hear the different ones. I can't keep up with all of them. One that comes to mind right now is Andy Stanley out of Atlanta, who tries his best to be as wormy and watery as he can possibly be so that he's never nailed down on what is right and what is wrong. This past week, somebody sent me a text about one of the most popular Christian singers now, Lauren Daigle, who can't decide. She said, I don't know whether homosexuality is wrong or not. My friend, that's absurd. That's absurd. I mean, if you can't figure that one out, it tells me you either don't own a Bible or you've never read it. And so is that the kind of love that God's looking for? We just throw down all standards and we say, oh, everybody's just wonderful. Absolutely not. Love has standards. In fact, love has the standards of even rebuking those because we love them. I don't tell my children when they're small not to run through the parking lot because I don't want them to have fun. No, because I know what's awaiting them and the dangers. That's why I say no. Man, they want to eat cotton candy every meal, and you got to say, no, you got to eat some greens. You got to eat some. Why? Why do I say they have to do that? Because of my love for them. And so love is not this standardless, reduced, of watered down, but that's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with those who are keeping this man from the power of God because they're wanting to hold to their legal standards that they've made themselves. And what they're doing is they're preventing this man from experiencing healing. Think about this. He's in the room. He's in the presence of power and wisdom and healing. And if they had it their way, we hold to the laws over this man's healing. That is remarkable to me. It's remarkable when people are more excited about keeping their religious order than they are seeing the power of God exhibited in a special way. My friend, listen. Don't somewhere along the line we just have to assume if Jesus is going to do it, it's got to be right. He's going to show up and do it. It's got to be right. If God intervenes in any manner he does, my friend, God is, he's God. And so think about this, especially as you move it from a church setting to a home setting. See how that plays out in your own home. When there is no doubt in my mind all through this building, when you grow up in whatever church you grew up in, we have a hard time avoiding certain legalisms that attach themselves to us. They were taught to us by a parent, Sunday school teacher, preacher, and these certain legalisms attach, and then we take those home and we're telling our kids and our families, we don't do this and we do this. And sometimes somewhere along the line, you would hope the question would be asked, why? Why is it that we don't do these things? Why is it that we do or don't do these things? I asked my wife, she loves decorating at Christmas. She loves going all out. She likes the big tree, the lights, and it's a lot of work. It's a lot of exercise. And so, you know, and it costs money, and she likes to go out. And I just asked her this year, I said, honey, why is it that we do all this? And of course, she reminded me we're celebrating the glorious Emmanuel. And I said, well, that's a good reason. That's a good reason. But don't you think it does us good to stop and ask why we do that? Christmas time's the perfect opportunity to stop and ask why you doing this. Because if all you're doing ain't doing to magnify God, if it don't make him look good, if it don't touch his heart, my friend, I'll tell you what, I'd scrape off a few of those Christmas traditions and make sure Christ is the center of all you do. Because I'm telling you, even as a culture, it blows my mind, Christians. I'm just telling you, I love you, but it blows my mind the pressure that's brought to bear on the traditional Christmas in America, and to see Christians, God-loving, Bible knowledge Christians who will throw it aside, throw all idolatry and all of this flippance. We can throw it all aside because it's Christmas, and we make Christmas, the celebration of Christ's birth, something far different from anything that looks like a celebration of Jesus' birthday. Think about it. Because when these are brought home, here's what happens. One of two things happen. Either you prevent people from coming to Jesus. Their legalisms had prevented this man from coming to Christ, or you become like those who say, oh, just love everybody and everything's love and everything's good. You misrepresent him. Now mark that. Legalisms keep us from Christ because you say you can't come except for on a certain day in a certain manner and a certain through certain religious orders. The other says, oh, just come however and whenever and whatever and everything flies and whatever you want God to be and whatever, everything's acceptable. You misrepresent him. And either one of those two ways, my friend, doesn't get you to power. It don't get you healing. It don't get you to love of God. And so what we have to find is this is a marred standard of love. And that's what you generally see. You either see cold-hearted legalists, or you see this perversion of love, which is nowhere in the vicinity of love, which is liberalism. Neither one of them are the proper standard. They are marred standards of love. So what do we learn from this text? What table manner do we take away from that, this text? And that is the merciful standard of love. Mercy always wins, right? Because humane love always trumps human laws. The humane and this merciful standard that Christ displays is one that sees the man's need, that calls him near, that shows him despite the religious order, he ministers to this man, he heals him, and he lets him go. Jesus was exposing that they had calling out their man-made laws, but as Jesus would in another text, he says, but here's what you miss. You miss the most weightier matters of the law. By the way, remember Jesus was asked a question, what is the greatest commandment? You know, if you ask that today, what do you think the greatest commandment are? Most people say, well, they're all the same. Hebrew people say all this time, they say, the sin is the sin. And so it doesn't matter if you do this thing or do this thing, they're all together the same thing. That is never where the Scripture doesn't teach that at all. Sin is sin for sure, but that doesn't mean all sin is equal. That doesn't mean that a neglect in this area is the same as going out and taking someone's life. No, that's why there's different repercussions and consequences in the Word of God for different laws that are broken, because they're not all equally offensive. But Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest? He didn't say there's no greatest. He said, what was the answer to what is the greatest? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's the greatest of all the commandments? It is knowing how to love by God's standard. It's the greatest of all those. And so here these men had their laws down to a T, but they're missing their church. They're missing heart. And I'm telling you, what happened in this home, in this Pharisee's life, can happen in the Pharisee within all of us. We can walk through the steps, we can go through the motions, and we lose the two greatest commandments of all, a proper, healthy, thriving, zealous love for God and a focused, discerning love, sacrificial love toward people. Describes here this love for God. The Bible says Jesus calls this man. Here's how simple it says it. Verse number 4, they held their peace. When they didn't have an answer for this man, Jesus took him, healed him, let him go. What's complicated for us, Jesus makes it pretty simple, doesn't he? Took him, healed him, let him go. See, loving is not as complicated as we make it. Love is really simple. It's pretty simple to show up. It's pretty simple to utter a few words. It's pretty simple to take and spend a little money or write a card of encouragement or just be in someone's life. It's really not difficult to love. It just takes a proper perspective and a proper focus in what we're supposed to be doing. So Jesus shows up and he heals this man. Thank God that God loves us in this way. Thank God, by the way, even on God's terms. Now let's think about it. We're talking about man-made laws with these religious people, but think about this. Thank God his love for us even supersedes and conquers and fulfills his law. So see, law, when we look at law, law condemns us. We want to draw close to laws. Guess what? You got a harsh friend you're just embracing, because law does one thing. It tells you how bad you are. I got enough friends like that, right? The law don't come up and sweeten up to you. The law just says, you're condemned. But love does something different. We learn it, especially at the Christmas story. The law, I love, O Holy Night, it says, and long lay the world in sin and error pining away till he appeared. And man and the soul felt its worth. It's that here under law, we were under condemnation. And here's what love does. Love got off the throne. Love took deity and put on humanity. Love was born in a manger. Love became the Lamb of God. Love was pierced to a cross for sinners. Love rose again. Love offers forgiveness and eternal life to sinners. Law condemns, but love comes down. Law sentences us to death. Love substituted us for us in death. Law brought guilt. And God, through the cross, brought all of us grace. He brought us grace. He's the one who steps in when nobody else will. He's the one who shows up when no one else has. He does for us, as he did for this man, what nobody else could. The reality is these religious leaders, they didn't have anything to offer this man. They couldn't heal him. They didn't have the power of Jesus. But could they not have encouraged his healing? Could they not have prayed for his healing? Could they not have introduced him to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Sir, we can't do anything for you, but we know somebody who can"? Isn't that kind of the expression of love God's called us to do? To introduce people to Christ, to pray on their behalf, to serve as godly, wonderful encouragers and comforters in their life. But they were missing it. As they often did, the duplicity that kept them, carried them all the way to Calvary, as these same Pharisees said this, "Give us Barabbas, crucified Jesus." Now how does that ever pass your religious test? Oh yeah, we want to let religious, we got this practice, you know, Rome lets one of our people go, and so we want Barabbas, a man who deserves the cross, but we want him free, but we want Jesus, the innocent Son of God, the just, crucified. This is the mixed up mindset. A standard that Jesus exposes is marred to magnify his merciful standard of love. I'll never forget, several years ago, I got a frantic call. And Kaylin had, she just started driving, and she drove to the bank. She got out of her car, and she looked back, and in coiled up in her floorboard, right there under her legs, was a copperhead. I got this frantic call, and she's at the bank, and there's a copperhead snake in her floorboard. So I rush to the bank, I get over there, and we start trying to find this snake. This snake had crawled up and somehow got into the frame of this car. Of course, Kaylin's over, she's terrified. Some people are gathering around. There's a snake in her car, and so we're trying to get this thing. And so finally, I don't know how it was, but I was at the top part looking over the radiator, and there's a small hole about the size, a little bit bigger than a pencil head, and I saw the snake crawling past the hole. I took my screwdriver and I stuck it down in there, and I pulled this snake about this big out of a hole about that big. Needless to say, by the time the snake got out, he had breathed his last and give up the ghost. To which was my intention. I would have had no less intention. I did that. Dad, brave dad. Dad saved daughter. Right story. Headlines. Everything's wonderful, until I heard this voice over my left shoulder. He was an officer, and I don't remember his name, thank God, and I don't remember his face, thank the Lord, but I just remember he was an officer, and he uttered these words. He says, "Killing that snake is illegal." To which I never looked up. I just said, "I'm going to kill everyone I see." I thought a few more things in my mind. I just didn't say them. My friend, isn't that remarkable? That same mindset we take. Here's needy people, hurt and broken. See, sometimes we forget what it was like to be on the train wreck side. We forgot when the snake was at our feet. We forgot when we were in danger. We forgot when we didn't have the answers. We forgot when we're broken. All of a sudden, we're feeling good now. I mean, it's like driving down the road when, man, traffic's moving on, and you look at those sorry suckers on the other side of the interstate, and they're going to be there for hours. And you're just saying, "See ya." We get in the free lane. We're set free. We're feeling good. And we forget that people are hurting. And Jesus, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God Jesus loves better than the church loves. I'm thankful he loves better than daddy's love and that mama's love and that husband's. Thank God for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that we get to get on. I'm telling you this, don't judge Jesus by the church. Because the church is full of blemishes, it's full of warts, it's full of thorns. He is the one who is altogether lovely. He is the one. We are poor representatives many times, but he's the one. He's the one who's perfect. That's why he's not calling you to his church. He's calling you to himself. And when you come to himself, he'll just put you in the church, and then you'll be one more warted up individual that God wants to use for his glory. First grade, I went to a school in Fairburn, Georgia. First grade, never forget it. It's amazing. I can't remember what happened yesterday, but I can remember specifically what happened in my younger years of life. I can visualize it. I can see the lunch line and going through my lunch line and getting my tray and going and sitting down at my little table there in a large room full of other tables and full of kids. And in the center were all the teachers. They sat together in the center of the room at long tables, and then the kids are scattered out all over this large room. And I sit down and I began to eat and so forth, and toward the end I peel my orange. And I love oranges today. I love oranges. So I took that orange and I took a big hunk of it and I put it in my mouth and I chewed it up, and then I went to swallow it. And instantly it got lodged in my throat. And all of a sudden I'm trying to swallow there, and all of a sudden panic hits me because I can't breathe. This thing is lodged in my throat, and my eyeballs, I'm sure, were huge, and everybody's looking back at me with big eyeballs. And so I'm choking, you know, and I sit there. Nobody's doing everything. They're just looking like this. What is wrong with this dude? And then I got out of my chair, and I'm standing in the middle of the lunchroom, and I'm sitting here choking to death on this orange. I look over at the teachers, and they're looking at me like this as well. No kidding. I'll never forget one of the tallest, I mean, this lady was like an Amazon. She was a tall, big old woman. And I never forget, everybody's looking at this stage, this affair, and she gets up, walks over, grabs me, slaps me on the back, poop, here comes the orange. I look back. My friends for years, they say, "You were that kid. You were that kid." My friend, listen. What kind of church you want to be? The one that looks back and says, "Boy, that sure is bad. That sure is hard to hear. Boy, drugs are killing our country. Boy, immorality is destroying our families. Oh, it's sad to see the perversions that are all around us. It's sad to see the homes abandoned from fathers, abandoned from mamas." And we look at all this and we shake our heads and say, "What a shame. What a shame people are hurting so bad. What a shame that they've had to deal with all of this hurt. It's a shame that they're dealing with this cancer. It's such a shame that they're dealing with all of this turbulence." Is that the church we want to be, that looks on with bright eyes and say, "Wow, that's really bad"? Or do we want to reflect the one as the hands and the feet and the heart and the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when everybody's looking, we're doing something? This lady had no marvelous technique. She's just a brute of a woman. She's a brute of a woman. I can feel it today. I don't know what training she had. She just did something. Christ is the one in the room. They said, "Oh, there's this certain man over here. He's different from us. And boy, that sure is bad. Look how he's swelling. Look at all the troubles that he got." Jesus sees him as a certain man too, and he heals him. And I'm telling you this, if you're in this building today and you're kind of like that, you're in that desperate place where you're broken and you don't know what to do, and you're messed up and you don't know how to fix it, and when your troubles are beyond your ability to control and you just don't know where to go, and you're looking for the church, "Church, help me." You look in the church and the church ain't doing its job, and the church sits there cold-hearted many times, and we're not loving like we should because we've been so marred, or we're so loose in our ideal of love. It ain't real love. I tell you, look higher. Look to the one who condescended at Christmas, and he was born. He was born for one reason, to give his life a ransom for you. He died so you can live. He'll not only save from your temporary problem, my friend, he'll save you from your most extended problem, and that is your problem of death, your problem of hell, your problem of being a sinner before a holy God. And my friend, he stands in your place as he did 2,000 years ago on the cross. When he paid for your sins and he paid for your judgment, he stands for you today and he offers you grace. Don't leave the church today thinking, "Boy, there's no power." I want to tell you, look to Christ. Look to Christ and be saved. Let's bow for prayer today.